Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see all of you here. There's one of these sermon outlines, which you should have been able to find in your service sheet that you were handed on the way in. And it would be helpful as well if you could have Nehemiah chapter 12 open in front of you. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 352. Please let me lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help to look at this portion of Nehemiah. Father, we give thanks for this story of your people rejoicing. And we give thanks, Father, that you aren't only the God of history and the God of what you've done in the past, but you are also God of the present and the future. And so, Father, we give thanks that your word's living and active. And we ask, Father, now that you would help us to come to your word humbly and that we might hear and understand the message that you have for us this morning. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at some of the news stories at the moment, one thing that you notice is that there seems to be quite a lack of good news. So what do we have going on? Well, we have several conflicts rumbling away in the Middle East. We have continuing worry about the state of the global economy and, of course, the very practical impact that that has on many of the roles that we have here in Hong Kong and on our livelihoods. There are concerns and worries about food in many parts of the world, in particular food safety issues. Recently, of course, there was a renewed outbreak of avian flu and a new H7N9 outbreak. And then, of course, we never know who is actually reading our emails, so let that be a warning for all of us. So this really sort of prompts the question, therefore, are there reasons to rejoice? Are there reasons to rejoice in the light of what we've been looking at, and maybe many, many other things too, which may be going on personally in your own lives? Is there cause for anyone to actually rejoice and be hopeful in the world? And for those of us who are Christians, have we got reason to rejoice, I wonder? Is there cause for rejoicing that you have in your life? You see, rejoicing is actually right at the heart of the scripture passage that Shirley read so well for us earlier on. Because this is actually the story and the account of amazing rejoicing, an amazing celebration that happened amongst God's Old Testament people right at the end of the Old Testament period here in the book of Nehemiah. If you've been following the series in Nehemiah so far, you will know that the walls of Jerusalem have now been rebuilt. You will know that the people have been restored to a new sense of their relationship with God, as we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And now the walls are to be dedicated to God in this wonderful celebration of thanks and praise with all these musical instruments and huge choirs and everything else that we will see going on here in Nehemiah chapter 12. The sort of key verse, if you like, is there in Nehemiah 12 verse 43. I wonder if you noticed it as it was read for us. It says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound was so loud that the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away throughout the whole neighborhood, as all the people praised and thanked and celebrated all that God had done for them." It's interesting here in Nehemiah 12, verse 27, we return to essentially reading Nehemiah's memoirs. He's writing in the first person, the singular here. And what we basically see, I think, in terms of lessons for us, is three particular stages to this ceremony which is going on that we can all learn from as we think about our own lives and what it means to actually have joy and hope in them. So then, we've got three headings. And the first heading I've called preparation. So if you were here last week, you might remember that we spent a little while then speaking about the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were special. Jerusalem was God's holy city. It was where God himself lived with his people as their king and as their ruler. It was where God's name was to be held high, where God's name was to be worshipped, where God's name was to be held in the place of honour. It was meant to be a witness and a light to all the nations round about, so that they might look at Jerusalem and come to see God and to know what he was like and to have a relationship with him. And so now that the walls of Jerusalem have finally been rebuilt, this is wonderful news. This is wonderful news. And so the people gather together and prepare for a great celebration. So we can see that immediately in the very first verse of our reading, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So basically the people prepare for the great celebration they are going to have. So first of all, they go and gather the Levites. The Levites, they were the particular group that the priests in the temple were drawn from. They were scattered throughout all these various towns and villages in the neighbourhood, and so they had to be all found and brought up to Jerusalem. Then in verse 28, we read that they gathered the singers from all the villages where they lived. Later on, of course, we read that they assembled these two great choirs to walk around the walls. We read that they had to work out the route. They presumably had to choreograph all the music. They had to arrange for the sacrifices and everything else that had to be completed for this great celebration. And then in verse 30, we read that the priests and the Levites purified themselves and also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Jerusalem, of course, was a holy city, and therefore everything in it had to be holy, and so it needed to be purified for God's service. If you like, a holy city needed holy walls, and it needed holy people to be worshipping in it, and that seems to be exactly what's going on here. However, the important point I want to draw out of this for us this morning is this whole point of preparation. Preparation. This is not the kind of thing that just sort of springs up overnight like mushrooms or happens spontaneously, but it all takes work and it takes preparation. So this great act of corporate worship here, it took organization, it took planning, it took leadership, it took preparation. And of course, there's a whole line of application that we could go down there. But actually, how I want to apply this is more in terms of our own worship in our own lives, the sort of worship that's not sort of just corporate worship, but actually is all week long as we live our lives for the glory of God. Now, when we come to prepare for individual worship, we do not come through by having to prepare through elaborate rituals like what we see these priests were having to perform here, where they presumably took water and they had to sprinkle that over the walls and over the gates and everything else. Rather, we live under a new covenant. We live under the new covenant. We live the other side of the cross. But yet, in some ways, the principle still remains that if we are going to worship God, we need to be those who are holy and cleansed. If we are going to worship God, we need to be those who are holy and cleansed. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, probably one of the psalms that was used in the worship maybe back then, says this: "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." In the New Testament, of course, 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy." And so you see that God's unchanging call to his people throughout history is that God's people are to be a holy people. And for us, of course, that's not a matter of sort of sprinkling or washing or obeying certain ceremonial rules. It's a matter of practically putting our faith and trust in Christ to wash us and cleanse us and make us new holy people who are sanctified for his work and his service. Hebrews 9 in the New Testament speaks about this very clearly. So Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14 speaks about the old covenant, and this is what it says: "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." That was probably what was happening back in the book of Nehemiah. And he goes on to say, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve. Actually, the words is also means worship, so that we may worship the living God. So Christ cleanses us, we are made clean, and we are therefore prepared to worship the living God. So one thing we see here then is that joy is in fact linked to holiness or purity. The people here in Nehemiah, they hadn't just got this amazing joy because they'd been working really hard, and now they had finished working on these walls and they now felt some sense of satisfaction or accomplishment. In fact, the reason that they had this wonderful rejoicing was because they had been restored to a relationship with God as his people. And it's exactly the same for us as well. We are to be thankful for what God has done for us. He has covered our sins. He has forgiven us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when we give thanks to him for these things, we experience his joy, the rejoicing that only comes from knowing him. As verse 43 says here, there in the middle, they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. They rejoiced because God had given them great joy. So the joy ultimately comes from God. The role that they had was to give thanks for all that God had actually done for them. And so the application for us, I think, is probably quite obvious. Do you know the rejoicing in your life that comes from knowing God? Do you have joy? Have you experienced the joy that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you're now in relationship with God? You see, I think one of the lessons here for us is that there can be no joy without purity. Okay, there can be no joy without purity. There's a great emphasis, and in some cases, rightly so, that when we come to God, we need to come just as we are. But the other side of that equation, of course, is that God does not want us to remain as we are, but he wants to work in us to transform us. God's called us to be holy. And therefore, the amount of joy which we experience in the Christian life tends to be often in a direct proportion to the level of holiness. When we sin or we go far away from God, we actually tend to lose that sense of closeness and intimacy and joy that we have with him. But of course, when we repent and we return to relationship with God, our sense of fellowship and joy is restored. And so we need to come to Christ regularly to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing which he gives. Now, of course, as somebody might say, well, John, you do not know what I've been up to. You do know how far I've fallen. You do not know all the walls that I've erected against God in my life. But we need to remember that whatever sins we are harboring, that our sin is never greater than God's grace. God's cleansing is always powerful enough to wash us clean. God always wants to hear from us and wants us to return to relationship with him so that we can be filled with his presence and with joy. So then, first of all, we see preparation. But then there's another lesson for us here as well, and that is celebration. And this really brings us to the action of the main event in verse 31 through to verse 43. So this was all planned, it was all prepared, it was all worked out. As we saw last week, worship is far too important to be left unplanned. And so it's not unspiritual to be planned or organized about our corporate worship as God's people. There's no special merit in being spontaneous. So then, there's this amazing celebration going on here. What did this actually look like? Well, first of all, we'll see that they walked on the walls. Then we'll see that they worshipped in the temple. And then we'll also see that they witnessed to those who were round about. So walk, worship, and witness. Here in Hong Kong, one of the Christian organizations which we've been supporting as a church for many years is called International China Concern. And every year, International China Concern has an event which they call Walk the Wall. And on the Walk the Wall event, what they do is they try to raise money by having people walk the whole length of the Great Wall of China. And I think this year's event is coming up in October, and we'll be publicizing that soon. Well, here, if you like, we have the original Walk the Wall. Okay, this is the original Walk the Wall event here, and it's not to raise money, but it's a walk of worship. It's a walk of thanks to God as the people remember everything that he has done for them. And basically the text explains for us what happened on this walk round the walls of Jerusalem. So look with me, verse 31. It says that the leaders go up on the top of the wall with these two large choirs. The geography of this might be a little bit helpful here. So basically, all the choirs start on the west side, round about here. And the first choir, they go south, down here, in verses 31 and following. And then they go to about here, and then they leave the wall, and they go up to the temple there. And the other choir, which Nehemiah's in, you can chart there. They go up here, through the Tower of the Ovens, through this gate here, through the Tower of Hanel, through the Sheep Gate, the East Gate, and down here. And they meet up in the temple. And then the two choirs, the one that went round here, and the one that went up here, all sort of meet in this area here for the grand celebration and finale of worship in God's house. So that's sort of what happened in terms of the geography of it. And it really must have been an amazing scene. I wonder what it would have been like to have actually been there. There were these enormous walls. Archaeology has shown us these walls were probably 8 meters across. So these two large walls, and then these two enormous long processions of people, each with sort of priests and musical instruments and cymbals clanging and everything, singing and praising the Lord and thanking him for everything he had done for them. It was something of a march of witness, I guess, as well, as they marched along the top of the walls. They weren't embarrassed about it, but they were singing and praising God in a way that everybody could notice and hear. And this march, as the people went on, must have evoked all sorts of memories amongst them. These walls, of course, had been lying in ruins only a couple of months previously. And so we can imagine the people as they walk along the walls which they had been working on, and they'd be saying, hey, can you remember that particular part over there? That was the part that we did. That was the part that we rebuilt. Or can you remember how hard this particular part was over here? But yet the Lord, he gave us the strength to actually do it, and he helped us finish it in record time. If you remember, of course, the people had even been mocked for seeking to rebuild the walls. But now they remembered what God in his faithfulness had done through them. They remembered his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. He hadn't left his people alone, but had restored the walls and rebuilt Jerusalem. And just as a very quick aside, some of you maybe know a little bit what this is like in your own lives. You maybe return to somewhere that's been a particularly spiritually significant place in your life. Maybe it was a camp or a room at university or a particular church, and something very significant spiritually happened there for you. Either the Lord used you, maybe, or there was some experience that you had of God's love and grace there. And when you are there, what you do is you remember and you give thanks to God for how far you have come. And that's very similar, probably, to what was going on here on the walls of Jerusalem. Now, of course, we're not sure what songs they would have actually sung. But lots of the commentaries speculate, and they are probably right, that amongst these songs surely must have been Psalm 48. So Psalm 48 and verse 12 to 14. You can maybe imagine the people singing this as they walk round. Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to the end. The people praise God, not just because he was active in history, but also because he was alive and active and was working in them and through them right now. And then the people finally reach the temple for this great celebration of worship. Look at me at verse 40. So verse 40 says that the choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, and Nehemiah writes, so did I, together with half of the officials, as well as with all the priests and the musicians and everything else. And then verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. So it's really underlining there that the people had joy in their hearts. Actually, the Hebrew word there for joy and gladness is mentioned 5 times in that one verse. So literally, this is the ASV, it says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So it's really underlining the fact that these were people that had joy in their hearts. Then they also had musical instruments in their hands. We've already seen some of the instruments that they had. Verse 27 there mentions cymbals and harps and lyres, which I assume was the ancient equivalent of drums and violins and electric guitars. And verse 36 mentions the musical instruments prescribed by King David, the man of God. That's what this is obviously saying for us, is it's really good to have musical instruments. It's good to have instruments with us, leading our praise and worship week by week. And of course, one of the reasons why we do not just praise God on our own, where we live, but actually join together as God's people, is that we can worship God here with, you know, song and being led by musical instruments, which help us to focus on his character and what he is like. So here at Bassida, we're really blessed to have lots of wonderful musical instruments and lots of people who are able to play them. So they had joy in their hearts, they had instruments in their hands, and then they had songs on their lips. So everybody sang and rejoiced, and it says here, including the women and children. I'm not sure that's saying that the women and children weren't normally rejoicing. Rather, I think it's just sort of underscoring the fact that this really was everyone in the community. Everyone was to sing, and I suppose it reminds us that actually congregational singing in the Christian church is really good and healthy. We aren't meant just to have a few professionals up the front who are really good, who are actually doing everything. Rather, all of us are to join in congregational singing. And it really is worth reflecting for a few moments on the importance and the value of that. I think one of the slightly negative things maybe about some places where they have a really good music group up the front all the time is that everybody just listens to them and the volume can be turned up so high that nobody actually sings or can hear either themselves or other people singing either. Everyone just maybe stands there and listens. But I think this reminds us here that actually healthy Christian worship has to involve everyone. Healthy Christian worship is to involve everyone singing. Now, I'm all in favour of listening to really good music, and I think there can be occasions when listening to someone else sing can actually be spiritually helpful and meaningful, but I think the majority, surely, of what we do has to be congregational singing. In the scripture passage, which Henry read for us earlier on, it says that we should sing to one another psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And so to actually sing to one another psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, we have to actually be singing, and we have to be able to hear everybody else sing as well. So surely that has enormous implications for the way that we actually do our corporate worship as the people of God. We need to remember the importance and the value of congregational singing. And then finally, this is a witness to all the people around. The end of verse 43 there contains that wonderful line where it says, "The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." So their joy really overflowed to the community around them. And you can maybe imagine those people from other religions maybe who lived in the villages round about. They hadn't heard the sound of worship coming from the place of God in Jerusalem for over 140 years. But now they finally hear the sound of worship again coming from the rebuilt walls. A wonderful moment for the witness of God's people. And so again, the application question for us is maybe this, and it's, what sort of witnesses are we? Are we like these people here, known as people who are filled with joy and celebration? I often wonder what the hotel employees and those people actually staying here at the Conrad make of us as they hear us singing or as they hear the musicians practicing earlier on. Would they know that we are a people of joy and singing and celebration who really have something to sing and celebrate about? I'm not, of course, advocating that we should get them all in a long line and we should all march round and, you know, sing like the people were here. But I wonder, are we known as a celebrating and joyful people? Because if you think about it, we actually have so much more reason to rejoice than these people here in Nehemiah. If you think about it, this was actually a pretty minor restoration in the history of God's people. This was not one of the real high points, but is actually just a minor blip on what is the long slippery slope of Old Testament history. But yet these people here still have this incredible celebration and rejoice. And so therefore, how much more should we rejoice, because we have so much more reason to rejoice than they did, about all the things maybe which God has been doing and continues to do amongst us. These people, for instance, hadn't heard about Jesus. They hadn't known the fact that God would love us so much as to become one of us. They hadn't known that he would be sacrificed on the cross for his people, and that he would rise again and give us his Holy Spirit to sustain us and help us. They hadn't known any of those things like we do. But yet they still had this amazing celebration here that was so loud that all the neighbours were phoning in to complain about the noise. And so how much more, therefore, should we rejoice as Christians who live on the other side of the cross from them? This is a quote from atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He said this, apparently, "If the Christians expect me to believe in their Redeemer, they ought to look a lot more redeemed." So, of course, the application question for us is, hey, do you look redeemed? Do you look redeemed? Not talking about a big evangelical smile or anything like that, but would people know that you were redeemed? Do we look redeemed? You see, one of the unique things, actually, about Christianity amongst major world religions is that it is a religion of joy and singing. I'm not sure whether you realise that that was actually unique. In most religions, they have chants and mantras and lots of things like that, but there's virtually no, if any at all, actual congregational singing. And normally it's just the religious professional guy up the front who's actually doing it. But if we're Christians, on the other hand, we know that as Christians we were made to sing, we were made to worship God. That's true, of course, as we respond to God individually. It's also true as we respond to God corporately, as we come together to sing, to praise God, and to encourage one another. I heard a very interesting story recently about a particular church in the UK that is largely comprised of people who become Christians from a Muslim upbringing. And this church has something of a reputation for the enthusiasm of its singing and worship. And one visiting speaker recently asked the pastor why that was. In his reply, he said that in Islam, none of these people had ever actually sung. So now that the people have become Christians, they just love singing and pouring out their praise and worship to God. In Islam, he said they hadn't got anything to sing about. But now that they know Christ as their Lord and Saviour, he has put a new song in their hearts. And so if we're God's people, we should be joyful and sing. Now you may say, well, I'm not feeling particularly happy at the moment. I'm not feeling particularly joyful at the moment. What should I do? Well, I think this passage is very interesting on that, because I think what it would say to us is that if we're not feeling joyful at the moment, then we can, by remembering and bringing to mind some of the good things which God has done for us. I think there is a progression here in this passage from thinking to thanking to rejoicing. So from thinking about God and what he has actually done to thanking, and then on through to rejoicing. So first of all, these people here, they remember what God has actually done, then they thank him for it, and then we see that God blesses them with joy. Again, that key phrase there in the middle of verse 43, they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. And so it's the same for us. If we can think and draw to mind maybe some of the many ways in which the Lord has blessed us and used us, then we can turn those thoughts and reflections into prayers of thanks and praise. And then the end result of that will be joy. It is God who makes us rejoice with great joy as we put our focus on him. So not focusing on our circumstance, not focusing on the music, not focusing on any of those things, rather focusing on the Lord and what he has done for us. And if we focus on him, then God will bless us with a joy. So do you look like those who are redeemed? Do you look like you are redeemed? We need to hurry up. A final thing we see here is sacrifice. And this is in the section that wasn't read for us, really, from verse 44 down to the end there. So we read that the people offered great sacrifices of thanksgiving in verse 43. Verse 44, we read that the people appointed men to be in charge of the storerooms for the offerings and tithes and contributions. And so what this reminds us is that where there's genuine joy in worship, it will overflow into the offering of money and time to God's work. This is what one commentator has to say. It is one thing to shout on a great occasion, but another to offer the sacrifice of praise continually and to make provision for the church's needs. I think what he's basically saying is that these verses here bring us back down to earth with a bang. The true worship of God's people is not just some big one-off spectacular event where everyone gets in a real spiritual high and then goes home and forgets about it afterwards. Rather, it's intended to actually keep going, to keep on offering the sacrifice of praise, even in the nitty-gritty and humdrum issues here of making sure that the ongoing work of God's people was provided for. Now, of course, it's true for us that we no longer have to make any sacrifice for sins as a result of living on the side of the cross where we are. But there is still this ongoing sacrifice of thanks and praise that we are to offer to God, both corporately and individually in our lives as well. So Hebrews 13 summarizes this well. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer it to God, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so there's still a sense in which we are to offer sacrifices of praise and worship to the Lord. Now we get a good illustration of this in 2 Corinthians 8. There we read that this group of Christians were incredibly poor, but yet their generosity welled up within them to give to the Lord's work. So 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So I'm not sure if you see what's happening there. Many Christians, of course, are willing to give willingly and regularly and generously. But how many of us have ever urgently pleaded with our church minister to actually be able to give more? It's obviously what was happening here. He said they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And that seems to be exactly what was happening way back in Nehemiah as well. These people willingly sacrificed as part of their worship to the Lord. Again, application for us is clear that part of our worship is contributing to the ongoing work of the gospel and God's word in the world. J. Oswald Sanders said, sacrifice is the ecstasy of giving the best we have to the one we love the most. I've been mulling that over this last week. Sacrifice is the ecstasy of giving the best we have to the one we love the most. So if God's work is to be maintained, then sacrifice and contributions are obviously needed. Regular contributions may not be that glamorous. It may not be obvious to anyone else, but it's obvious to the Lord. In verse 47 here, right at the end, it says that all Israel contributed to the portions for the singers, the gatekeepers, and the upkeep of God's house. So then there we have it. Three aspects to this great celebration that we see. Preparation, a celebration of God in music and song and praise, and then sacrificial giving to God and his work. These three elements were there in the book of Nehemiah, and they are still to be found amongst God's people these days. And so then, as we close, the point I would like to finally make is this, that these walls of Jerusalem look into the future. We've seen that the walls in the ancient world, in particular here in Jerusalem, represented the security of God's people. They protected them. Jerusalem was the place where God's name was to be magnified and worshipped. And when we come right to the end of the New Testament, this is what we read in the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Later on, verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And it goes on to speak about the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, this reminds us that these walls that we read about here at the time of Nehemiah, they would stand for a couple of hundred years, and in the end they were destroyed by the Romans, that they too would pass away. But they do look forwards, I believe, to this new Jerusalem in heaven, which has a great high wall. It's the place of ultimate security. It's the place of ultimate protection and stability for all of God's people. And it's where God will be worshipped with a joy and glorified forever. And so the truth for all of us is that if we are looking for a joy in the economy, if we're looking for a joy in security at work, if we're looking for a joy in our health, if we're looking for it through education or through our political leaders, we will, of course, always be disappointed, because none of those things can ever provide true and lasting joy. But if we remember all that God has accomplished for us, if we remember who he is, if we remember to thank him, if we remember to make him our strength and trust and confidence, then we will have a joy like these people had here. If we know God, we will always have a reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this picture of your people rejoicing because of your goodness. We give thanks that for those of us who are New Testament Christians, that we have so much more reason to rejoice as we look back on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us, and as we look forwards to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so, Lord, we ask for each of us that we might know something more of your joy this morning. We pray that you would help us to walk closely with you, and we pray that those around us might come to know you for themselves. And we ask, Father, that our reputation, both individually and corporately, would be as a celebrating, worshipping people who love you. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.